text this evening is John chapter 17, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The unity of the Christian family, that's something Christians enjoy talking about. They enjoy praying about it. When it comes to working it out, that's something we have a great deal of difficulty with. Last night we had a text study on these three texts. And I announced that after the end of the three texts that the theme that had been chosen for today was the unity of the Christian church. And so we tried to struggle and find a definition of Christian unity. They were not united. And I began with some preconceived ideas about what Christian unity was and found out that we had diversity of opinion and ideas. And so we struggled with those. And yet all over the world, Christians pray fervently for Christian unity. And when some folks are praying for unity, they mean that one day the rest of the world will catch on and join their particular denomination. Unity is not conformity. And that's something that's been difficult to accept in the Christian church. As we look at the vast kaleidoscope of people that God has made all over the world, unity is a gift from God. We were united in the human family by birth. We were united in the Christian family by baptism. And so unity is a gift that you have been given at your baptism, united with Christians all over the world. The question now is not how to create unity, how to smoke it out. It's there. The question is, how do we celebrate? How do we keep from destroying? Robert Frost wrote a poem. Robert Frost, great New England poet. And if you've ever been to New England, you've seen their rock-strewn fields. And he wrote a poem about the mending wall. And he said that every spring, he and his neighbor next door would go along their property line, and they would pick up rocks and pile them on the wall to divide their property. And in that poem, he said, it seems that there is something that doesn't like a wall. And he thought how sad it was that that wall had to divide his neighbor from himself. It seems that there is something that doesn't like a wall. And yet the unfortunate truth is that in one way or another we are all wall builders and wall lovers. The walls that separate us from other people. The walls that put Native Americans on Indian reservations. The walls that keep black people in the inner city. The walls that send old people to retirement homes and young people to daycare centers. The walls that separate families. And every time we feel that breakdown in communication and we reach down and pick up another rock and put it on the wall, we're destroying the unity that God has given us. It's a great deal more difficult to tear down walls than it is to build them. There's something comfortable about a wall, something convenient about separating ourselves from other people who are unlike us. It can be very comfortable when finally you build walls all the way around you, and the only people that are inside those walls are the people that think like you do. People separate themselves from their families, from their communities, by not communicating, by not participating. The wall gets higher. And yet tonight, God invites us, like Joshua, to begin to rattle those walls, to be breakers of walls. And so we participate with God himself when we begin to crumble some of those walls that keep us divided. As we begin to celebrate the unity that is a gift from God Himself, we celebrate that unity as we gather and worship. We celebrate that unity as we do acts of service and love to one another. I hope that our service tonight is somewhat of an expression of the unity that God has given us. You know, we can participate in worship actively in so many different ways that does express our unity. And we sing the psalm or do things antiphonally. And I am told the choir, but you know, we kind of expect sometimes the choir is sort of the spiritual cheerleader. And when the pastor is up here preaching away and he's not getting through, then you have to start, you know, in a black congregation, they all say amen and hallelujah. And I offend you. They're very responsive. People are very responsive. He was in his congregation one Sunday, preaching away. And he knew he wasn't getting anywhere. Even the deacons weren't saying, "Preach on." And finally, after 10 minutes, when he pulled every trick out of his preaching bag, a woman in the back shouted, "Help him, Jesus!" Well, if we're going to struggle towards unity, and if we finally butted our heads against that wall long enough, and we're tired of trying to squeeze out unity and make unity when we find no unity, we have to call up and ask Jesus to help us. Because He's given us unity. It's through Him that we celebrate unity. Help us, Jesus.
Liturgy. What kind of images does that stir up in your head when someone says that word? The word, perhaps in the church, has not enjoyed a particularly good reputation. Liturgy invites very often boredom. People have all kinds of images in their heads, but what does liturgy mean? Do you know what the word means? It's the work of the people. The work of the people. And so we're here tonight to celebrate a liturgy. When we gather around the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of our Lord, we celebrate a liturgy. But perhaps sometimes the reason that liturgy turns us off is that it's not done well, it's not done right. It is not the work of the people. When a person stands up and does all the speaking and everyone sits down and they are expected to listen, it feels like you're in school. That's not the work of the people. Or a different model for liturgy. Sometimes the primary object in conducting services of worship is efficiency. To get the people in and to get the people out as quickly and expeditiously as possible. And you have ushers to make sure that they move along. And you get them all corralled and fed and out in 14 and a half minutes. That's perhaps not a school model of liturgy, that's a service station model where the object is efficiency. And when you're at a service station, is the point to build a relationship with the guy who's there to pump your gas. There's not time to do that. There's another model of liturgy. John Schramm talked about that model last night. He said, "This is our family meal. The people of God gathered around the table of the Lord." I guess I like to think of it less as a family meal and more as a family picnic. Because at a picnic, lots of people get together. They're from sometimes other families. It's a family reunion kind of picnic. And what happens at a family reunion picnic? People tell old stories about what happened in the past. And so our liturgy, we hear stories of God's greatness, what He did in the past. We hear from the epistles and the gospels. And so sometimes doing a liturgy is like having a family picnic. And we eat bread, and we drink wine, and we share God's peace. Peter the other day talked about liturgy as a drama. And in lots of ways, liturgy, the work of the people, is like a drama in which you participate. You know, in drama, they have special lighting, and so sometimes we have those classy-looking spotlights up there on the balcony focused in different places. And when you're doing a drama, you need an amplification system and microphones. And instead of making little tiny actions, you have to make big actions and large actions. But a drama does more than have special lighting, special music, special amplification equipment. A drama tells a story. And so the drama of the liturgy tells you a story. Tells you a story of what God has done, what God expects from you. Tells you all different kinds of stories. And we tell that story together. You participate in that story as you sing a song or participate in reading a psalm. Here's a new one for you. Not a classroom, not a drama, not a family picnic. How about a circus? This seating arrangement would work well for a circus. How is the liturgy, the work of the people, like a circus? Well, when you go to a circus, you expect to see lots of different things, right? You didn't come to see just one act. And so in a circus, you know, there's a special choir anthem happening over in this ring. And over here, a child is going to be baptized. He will be born again. It'll be a water act. And over here, bread and wine is going to be changed into body and blood. That's exciting. And over in this corner, the pastor is going to leap, do a death-defying act through a homiletical hoop of fire. Wonderful acts, musical acts, acts that open our eyes, acts in which you participate. Liturgy. It's the work of the people. Sing the Lord's song. That's our theme for this summer. We began with the psalm about singing the Lord's song. And the psalmist goes over and over again, and he talks about the many different ways of singing the Lord's song. Talks about the harp and the trumpet and rejoicing and speaking. Lots of ways to sing the Lord's song. But did you notice in the psalm that it's not only people that are getting in on the acts? The whole creation, the rivers are clapping their hands and the seas are shouting to God. When we sing the Lord's song, it is the earth participating together in a song of rejoicing to God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing the Lord's song. That's our theme for the summer. Our texts reflect that theme very well, I believe. Moses, as he stood overlooking the Jordan into the promised land, was wondering with the rest of the tribe of Israel if it were possible to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, a land that was filled with Canaanites, a land where another religion was practiced, a land that represented a different kind of wilderness than the children of Israel had experienced out in the desert. The book of Deuteronomy, from which our first lesson comes, is a book that was preached overlooking the promised land, reflecting on the past experience in the wilderness, and looking forward to the journey into the new land. And on the very lips of the preacher, although he does not say it, are the words, "Can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" In our text from Deuteronomy, he answers that question. And he talks about the covenant of God. "Behold, I have set before you this day a choice. Are you going to go into the land and become a Canaanite? Or are you going to go into the land and sing the Lord's song?" And so the Old Testament lesson is an invitation to
to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. The Old Testament lesson makes us look into the face of a choice that doesn't present us with very many options. Either we follow the command or we don't. And more than giving us just those narrow options, it really centers down to something closer to an absolute demand. That makes those of us who live in the 1980s somewhat uncomfortable. An absolute demand. And perhaps sometimes we should introduce the lessons by saying, well, I know this sounds a bit authoritarian, but here it is. Jesus continues in that same tone with another absolute demand, the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel lesson for today is really the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember some of the contents of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. He talks about things like, but I say, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart, but I say, who is ever angry at his neighbor. He talks about not resisting evil. If your brother, if anyone asks, give to him. I mean, come on, Jesus. Is he really serious? Is he engaging perhaps in exaggeration so we all kind of get the point and get the general idea? But he doesn't leave us that option. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about he who listens to these words. No, it's not listen. It's does. That's worse. He who does these words of mine is like the person who builds his house upon a rock. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't Jesus know who he's speaking to? I mean, the crowds were filled with people who had been bludgeoned by the law. They were bruised. Doesn't Jesus know who he's talking to today? People who can't look you straight in the eye when they have a conversation. They've been so intimidated by the rest of the world. They have no self-esteem left. Doesn't Jesus realize these aching, hurting people, the last thing in the world they need is a set of absolute demands upon their lives? Jesus must realize that. Well, maybe there's an out for us in the middle lesson. Paul says, well, we've all blown it. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. And Lutherans really warm up to that. They don't even let Jesus finish the Sermon on the Mount before they start paging around in Romans and say, oh yeah, look here, grace. But I think Jesus was serious about that absolute demand. This last week, it was incredible how many different speakers talked about those polarities, the tensions in life. Emily White, a Jungian psychologist, is it Jungian? Sounds strange. Talked about the polarities inside of us. That inside of every male there is a personality that is female. Chris, and I don't even know if I can say your last name, so I'll say Chris, who will speak to us on South African theology. Talk to us about Zulu theology, and if you go to his lectures this week, you'll hear about that. And he talked about the polarities in Zulu theology that accept those tensions in life. Absolute demands. Absolute grace. Jesus makes those absolute demands, and we stare at them unflinchingly. Because finally, it's in an absolute demand that releases energy within us. It's in an absolute demand that we become in touch with an infinite resource beyond ourselves. It's in the context of an absolute demand that we can become, we get in touch with our own abilities. And Jesus is calling out from us nothing but our very best. And he doesn't want us to be intimidated by slick sloganeers who make it all sound very easy. But in all of this absolutism, there's an absolution. An absolution that addresses very profoundly those who feel like they've failed. And who look, stand on the bank of the Jordan River, looking off into the land of Canaan, wondering if they're going to be able to sing the Lord's song. And Jesus tells us that the Lord's song is not only a song that calls us to sing in our very best voices, but it's a song of tenderness. It's a song of compassion. It's a song of forgiveness. Sing the Lord's song. Amen.
We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the gospel sound like, anyway? This morning, it was a beautiful day, and this morning very early I got up and with two friends hiked on up above Copper Basin and was sitting on some rocks, enjoying the peace and tranquility of the upper mountain area. Suddenly, a large chunk of ice broke loose from the glacier and went crashing onto the rocks below, and it echoed down the whole mountain valley. A glorious sound. A sound worthy of the voice of God himself. But what does the gospel sound like in our midst? Sometimes I think the gospel sounds like two tomatoes being squashed together. Soggy mop hitting the floor. Doesn't have much zing to it, does it? Jeremiah proclaims the word of God in an atmosphere of hostility. And he's wrestling with God. God has got him in an arm lock. And Jeremiah is struggling to get loose and saying, I want to be free from proclaiming your word, from being rejected, from going out day after day into a hostile environment. Jesus warns his disciples that they'll meet hostility. If he's rejected, how much more are they going to be rejected? Now, do these lessons really speak to us today? Do we really meet a lot of hostility when we go out and proclaim the word of God? When someone announces that they're going into the ministry, folks usually say, isn't that wonderful? Jesus is sort of a nice guy who goes around and tells other people to be nice to each other. It's all very nice. But this startling hostility that Jesus expects us to meet with is because Christians have a word from God that does not go well in any society, particularly our own. We are encouraged to proclaim community and sharing in a world of self-indulgence. We are encouraged to proclaim self-control in an environment that is choking to death on self-gratification. We are encouraged to proclaim the value of every life in an environment where life has become expendable. We are encouraged to think in terms of global community in a land where nationalism and militarism are the most popular ideas of the day. We are encouraged to proclaim gentleness in a land where authority is measured in terms of power. Those are difficult messages. And Jeremiah has found himself to be the servant of God's message, although unwillingly sometimes. The psalmist struggled also with God. the context of the psalm that we read today, the man who was sinking, drowning, is someone who had been accused of thievery and convicted by the general populace. He'd lost his friends. People laughed at his meekness and gentleness, not standing up and go in front of the temple and wear sackcloth. He's a drowning person. And he cries out to God. The sound of the gospel is the cry of anguish that comes from the proclaimers of the gospel. Anguish for the world. Anguish for themselves. Humbleness and gentleness. But there's a great nevertheless in all of these texts. If you look at all three of the appointed lessons for today, there's a word, but. And the agony is proclaimed by Jeremiah. And then he says, but, and I like to think of that as nevertheless, the Lord is with me. And that makes a difference. And in the second lesson, Paul talks about death and the way the law of sin and death. And he says, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is greater than the trespass. And in the third lesson, Jesus talks about the hostility that the disciples are going to face. And he says, but even the hairs on your head are numbered. Nevertheless, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Why are we timid about proclaiming this message in a hostile environment? We're afraid. Jesus talks to that fear. We're afraid that we are going to be rejected exactly like Jeremiah. It's no fun to be a servant. I don't know if we really ought to encourage people to go into the ministry that don't have the servant attitude. When I was 13 years old, I decided that I was going to go into the ministry. And my grandmother had been the wife of a minister in the Wisconsin Synod. And had encouraged, and I guess I didn't learn this till later, but encouraged all of her sons, four sons, not to go into the ministry. They were all to become doctors. She didn't like the idea of them being in the ministry. So one day when I was 13 years old, I went to Grandma and I said, Grandma, I'm going into the ministry. She looked at me and said, I'd rather see you shovel manure. That was a shock. Grandma thought that being in the ministry was a demeaning job. I thought she was wrong. I think she's right. I think there's an attitude of servantness. That's not a right word. Servitude or whatever it is. God wants us to be servants. Humility, gentleness. And yet he has burdened us with this powerful message. And we're afraid of not being accepted. We're afraid that we're going to fail. We're afraid that we're going to be rejected. And Jesus proclaims in the gospel lesson for today, don't be afraid. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. The ultimate question of life and death is all settled. Don't worry about being accepted. The question of acceptability is already settled. And that frees you to be a servant. You don't have to prove anything to anyone. You can be a servant of the message. There's a great song that I became aware of a while ago by the name of Be Not Afraid. It's done by a group called the St. Louis Jesuits, a group of five Jesuit priests out of St. Louis. And they combine several texts, one in Isaiah, one in Luke, and the Beatitudes. The name of the song is Be Not Afraid, and it in the verses, it takes the text from Isaiah and talks about different perils that may come before the people of God. You shall walk through barren deserts, but you shall not die of thirst. We're going to sing that song now, and we invite you to join us on the chorus, Be Not Afraid. And could the people that are going to do that get in their places? And finally, the whole song culminates in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, where Jesus exalts humbleness and proclaims it to be greatness, that he who would be Lord of all must be servant of all. Remembering our baptism, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whose incarnation we celebrate this evening. Delightful, isn't it, to celebrate the incarnation of Christ in the middle of summer. No snow, although the weather nearly cooperated this afternoon. Had you hiked to 9,000 feet, I'm sure you would have found yourself some snow. One of the things, though, I did miss about our celebration this year is no children's Christmas program. We had our children come up and sing. But isn't the story of the incarnation told most magnificently by children? Children dressed up in those costumes that come out of old closets. The cheesecloth, the tinseled, haloed angels. The girls always made it as angels, and the boys always made it as shepherds. Now, I don't know why that is. And the shepherds' costumes were equally as bad. Usually, Dad's old bathrobe was wrapped around, and some kind of beard was pasted on their faces. Plaid bathrobes. Why, first century sheep herders would have had their loincloths shocked off. Love to hear the story of the incarnation told by children. How simple, and yet how sublime. The gentle and tenderness of this story captures us all. And yet, what a gift it is from God that the profound is transmitted in the very ordinary. And that's perhaps what the incarnation is all about. Joseph Sittler, in his book Grace Notes and Other Fragments, talks about watching a children's Christmas program and his uncle coming, and his uncle grabbing the cigars out of his bathrobe at the last minute as he was walking out to be a shepherd. And he remembers his uncle sitting there smelling most unchristian-like of 100-proof bourbon, but somehow in watching the Christmas pageant, remembering perhaps a more innocent day. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. And yet, as I was thinking about words to share with you this evening about our Lord's incarnation, the birth in Bethlehem, the stable, the shepherds, the angels, I began to read some of Martin Luther's sermons. And he doesn't get very sentimental about those events in Bethlehem or Nazareth or the journey. He says it was a cruel world that our Lord was born into, and that what was happening in the stable above Mary and Joseph was equally significant, that it's very easy for us to condemn those people who said, no room in the inn. And yet he said we need to look into our own hearts. And how often we have too have said, no room. And Luther goes on to imagine that what's going on upstairs, that the worst rogue in town has got a room and a bed. And the king of the universe is born in a barn beneath. He said it would have been much more fitting if God had come in some kind of gilded coach to nobility. But then he goes on to reflect and says, but that wouldn't be much of a comfort to me. And I don't think the shepherds would have felt very welcome. How silently the wondrous gift is given. A lot of imagining has been done about the pre-incarnate Word before his journey down to Bethlehem. And yet I suggest that perhaps our summer theme would fit best in reflecting on Jesus' entry into our world. For the situation in Nazareth is no different in the final analysis than the situation in Babylon. And Jesus, on contemplating going down to Bethlehem, wonders too, how can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And that's his invitation, to come to live among us, to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. He came among his own, and his own knew him not. John says it so well, singing the Lord's song in a strange land. I went to a strange land last Christmas, to a downtown department store, there to make a visit upon Santa, a yearly pilgrimage, with my two little children. And so we went up to the throne of grace from the elevator up to the third floor, past the altars of the hawkers holding forth liquefiers and food choppers and processors, and we passed all of those altars and finally got up to Santa's throne. And Santa had just taken a break. And I was tired. So I sat on the railing with my chin in my hands, wondering when Santa would be back. And Santa, pretty soon we heard a jingling, and there was Santa and his bells, and Joshua's ears perked up, and Aaron knew that Santa was coming. So he came down and sat down. And that was the year I became a believer. Santa was about to introduce, not to entertain any greed list from the children. He took the children in his arms and he gave them a hug. And he says, "It's so good to see you. I haven't seen you for a whole year. And I remember when you were so little, your mom used to come up here and I used to rock you in my arms like this. And now look at, you're sitting on my knee." And he told the children about when they were little, and he used to visit with them. And he said, "Now, I really don't have time to listen to what you want this year because the sleigh is all packed and I've got that all taken care of. But I just want you to give me a hug and I want to tell you how much I love you." I think that Santa really knew what Christmas was about. Or he was on his way. Christmas isn't just about love. But it's about a caring God who too wants to put us in his arms. And sitting on that railing, I wanted to get up on Santa's lap and have him tell me about when I was a little boy. A story full of compassion and tenderness. God who loved us so much that he dared to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. May it be given again and again to us in tenderness and compassion. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering our baptism, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One who has ears to hear, hear. In case you haven't guessed it, the theme for this Sunday's lessons is the Word of God. I suppose that it gets a little bit difficult week after week, listening to various preachers. There has got to be times when the preacher, by maybe inexpertness or a lack of preparation or over-preparation, lets you down. But I would suppose that there are times when we also let the Word of God down, too. The word of God in this week's lessons is compared to a seed. The process is germination. And that takes the fertile place sometimes of contemplation and doesn't happen in simply a few moments. It takes meditation. And sometimes part of that process means going away and reflecting. The Apostle Paul encourages us to think on these things. Part of our lessons for today speak to us about patience, and that's difficult. We expect things to take place so quickly. But listening and receiving, hearing the Word of God is difficult. It's a difficult business. After all, Luther told us, God speaks things, not words. But I'm afraid that there are some times when all we hear are words, and that we go out and the profound feeling that we have is wanting to throw stones at the scribes and Pharisees, and thinking how awful the political and religious establishment was in Jesus' day. But this has got something to do with us. And so, the process of meditation and reflection is the nutrients in the soil in which the Word of God ought to grow. I'm not sure that we approach listening to the Word of God and the many facets of the Word of God in altogether the correct way. I'm not sure that those little printed sheets are as helpful as they could be. Sometimes it would be so much better if we wouldn't bother reading along at all, but simply reflect and digest what we are being told. John Schramm talks about a think with, a way of thinking, an invitation to stand with the person who first wrote those words that we hear as our lessons. In Isaiah's time, if you were standing with those people, it would have meant you would have been in far-off Babylon, wondering how you could sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And in the Book of Consolation, the end of that book, which was our Old Testament lesson for today, you were told to have patience. That although the exterior signs certainly don't reveal that God is going to rescue his people, the Word of God does not go out and return empty. Patience and faith. Those are difficult attributes, terribly difficult. We tend to think in short periods of time. A year, maybe 5 years. God made promises to his people that were still waiting to be fulfilled. The Christian church has been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to show up again. And they expected it imminently in the first Christian church. And so Jesus tonight tells us the parable of the sower. And very often we hear that and we compare ourselves to the soils. And that's the interpretation that we're given in the last part of that chapter in Matthew. And yet it would be terribly helpful for us to think about it as the parable of the sower. To identify with the sower, with the faith and the patience of the person who went out to sow seeds upon the ground. We're concerned with results. He cast his seed over the ground, and it fell in many places. I'll bet it's frustrating when you're caught up in a society concerned with production and results. Working in a mission church that every year, instead of adding, and you've got to fill out those statistics, and you've got to tell them every year how many members you lost. The agronomist would like to come in and make that field more productive for the church. But Jesus tells us, in order to be a sower, you've got to have faith and patience. There are difficult places to be a sower. And sometimes things work better when we turn the thing over to the agribusiness of the church, the mission boards in downtown Minneapolis, St. Louis, or New York, or wherever they are. And they're concerned, too, with productivity. But we've allowed them sometimes to be the sower. God encourages us to be the sower, wherever that is, and there are some things that only a congregation can do. There are some places where it is only effective for an individual to sow the seed of the Word of God. There are times when we think of ourselves also as the seed that falls along the soil. We think of our own life situation, where we are encouraged to have faith in a field of despair, to have encouragement and a message when we're surrounded in the rocky path of cynicism and doubt, or upon the hardened path of the disillusioned, to try and have faith. There's an incredible risk of time involved in the Christian faith. That the Christian ultimately is not concerned about the end result. The end result is in God's hand. But the process is so desperately important. The process is to be faithful. Why do you think people like Mother Teresa can go on year after year? She's being faithful. She's being a sower. And how it all comes out, that's up to God. And you take a look at God's word in Isaiah. My word will not go out void, return to me void or empty. That takes faith. The risk of time. That God indeed will fulfill his promise. And that's really what this Eucharist that we're about to enjoy together is all about. We celebrate the redemption of people everywhere. The redemption that was, the redemption that is now, and the redemption that is to be. We hope, and that hope is not in vain. My word will not return unto me empty. Hear the promises of God. The word of God, as we listen to it, with our ears and our hearts and fertile minds, that it may grow and produce fruit within us. May God help us to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven. Last several weeks we've been talking about the parables. The lessons have followed some of Jesus' parables. Today he gives us four little stories of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not sure we still understand what the kingdom is all about. I sometimes think of these little parables as flashes of lightning in the darkness. But everything is black for a while. Suddenly there's a blinding flash of light. You see everything clearly, but only for a moment. And then it's dark again. And then you spend your time talking about what you saw when it was light for just a few moments. And so Jesus tells the story, the lights go on, and then we talk about what does it mean. The ways of entering the kingdom. Partly that's what the lessons are about. Three of the stories talk to us about the different ways that the kingdom, that people find the kingdom. Or one of them finds the kingdom. The merchant is in search of fine pearls. He's searching for something, finds the pearl of great price. The person digging in the field, not necessarily searching for anything at all, but stumbles upon it. The fish simply gets scooped up. And finally, there's that strange little story about the scribe who hauls out his treasure, what is old and what is new. And Jesus is really trying to tell us that he is part of a long line of history in Israel. He connects himself with the prophetic tradition, with the entire Old Testament scriptures. The kingdom of heaven. What is it? It's like so many things. The kingdom of heaven is like so many things. Herb Brokering writes that little book of parables, and there's lots of little parables about the kingdom in that book, too. The kingdom is finally the place where the will of God is being done. It's a way of thinking, a way of seeing. John Schramm leads some Bible studies, but he doesn't call them Bible studies. He calls them think wits. Because he says, unless you are willing to stand where the people for whom this book was written stand, then it doesn't do you any good to take a look at it or hear it or listen to it. And it's no mistake that early Christianity was called the way. It's a way of seeing, of believing. I think the kingdom of heaven is also like three fellows who decided to climb Bonanza yesterday. I happened to be among them. And it was all I could think about for a while. But I would have never set foot on that mountain. You know, Bonanza's that big hunk of rock over there. And I went with Dave Christian and Tom Witt. Yes, it was yesterday. And I would have never set foot if I hadn't had a great deal of trust in the climb leader. He had made the trip before. He knew the dangers. He knew where we were supposed to go. We camped up at the pass above Holden Lake. And at dawn, we started out. Some of the dangers were very obvious. There was a short band of cliffs that we had to go up. But that wasn't what was the most, that brought the greatest hazard. And I think that's very true in life as well. It was in crossing the glacier, an apparently harmless piece of ice, that presented the greatest danger. There were hidden holes and crevasses. And it was there that we roped up. We got a rope team, and there were three of us. We bound ourselves to one another. We really committed ourselves to one another. But if one person fell, the other two were absolutely committed to stopping him. I hope. It was also at that point, as we were crossing the glacier, that you suddenly don't decide, I don't like the way this climb is going. I'm going to go off by myself. To do that is to risk your own life, as well as the lives of the other two people who are left on the rope. It took a lot of faith in the climb leader when he showed us where the route went, and it didn't look like the best way to go. But we kept going, and it was really a fascinating day. But the kingdom, in the kingdom, we bind ourselves to one another in much the same way. We believe in the leader. We commit ourselves to following. And I guess I'm a little nervous about this analogy and suggesting that the kingdom is like climbing a mountain. Climbing has nothing to do with it. It's a journey. And getting to the top is not the most important thing. I think most people, you get back and everyone asks, did you make it? And for those who are climbing, that's not really important. Part of it's the whole adventure. And that I've seen climbs called off in a minute when another climbing party looked like they were getting in trouble and they needed help. The goal suddenly was not so important anymore, but being a part of the rescue for someone else. That's very true in the kingdom of heaven. But suddenly, another group, nobody goes on a forced march in the kingdom of heaven. The whole group will stop and pause and rescue those who need to be rescued. Well, we climbed on. And it was fun going because you could step over, do brave things that you'd never do by yourself. Step over these yawning crevasses and look down, knowing that the guy on the rope next to you, if you fell, was going to dig his ice axe into the ice and save you. Hopefully. And I think sometimes being bound together as the people of God commits us to doing brave things that by ourselves we wouldn't dream of. Where we dare to take a stand of nonviolence in a very violent world, where we confront the me generation with a new way of selflessness and compassion for other people, where we can look into the yawning mouth of hopelessness and despair and step over it. And finally, when we got to the top, there's a little book. You have to dig under the rock, and here in this old canister is the Book of Life. And it records the names of all of those who have made the ascent before. And some of the great heroes of climbing were in there. We looked up in the past, and here's Willie Unsold's name. He's the Abraham of mountain climbing. And then there was the names of the Russian-American team that climbed the west face of Bonanza about 5 years ago. They came through Holden. And we looked way in the back, and there was Werner Jensen's name. We didn't have an eraser with us, so we didn't erase his name. But a lot of places in the book were recorded the adventures of the climb, adventures of what the weather was like, and sometimes the climb appeared to have been very hazardous, other times rather simple. One time people said, it's snowing and blowing up here, we got to get off this place as fast as possible. There were some humorous records in there too. It said, it is believed that Bernie made the first open fly ascent of Bonanza. Anyway, there was a celebration when we got to the very top of the mountain. That's kind of a sacramental time. And we talked about having, we didn't have any wine with us, but we had smoked oysters. And so we had smoked oysters, and it was kind of a celebration of being there, arriving at the goal, but mostly the journey, a celebration of the journey. And so that's what we're about to do tonight. Celebrate the journey. Stepping over the crevasses, being roped together, going over the obvious hazards, the hidden dangers. And we do that in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. May the Lord be with us as we continue our journey together in His kingdom. Amen.